Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is a good day. We've got great conversations ahead of us. Hope you can stick around for all of them. We're going to talk about the family altar and also look at some statistics with the American College of Pediatricians in just a little bit about the things that vary from state to state and important things that we want to look at. So hope you can join us for all the conversations today on Faith and Family. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin, just go to our website, KFUO.org, and look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section there. You'll find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin. Joining me in studio this morning, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, and welcome back to Faith and Family.
Good to be with you.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
We get to see each other it seems about once a month, either on his time or here on Faith and Family.
Yeah.
Is this your first time on Faith and Family?
No, I've been on, I'm trying to recall what the other topic was that I came in to chat about. I know with your predecessor, the first individual who's I was on with her, Liz, just talking about how to deal with cohabitation. A pastoral handling of couples cohabitating prior to marriage, which is a significant challenge, but
sure,
one that you have to address pastorally and faithfully. So, but I know I've been on with you on Faith and Family with another topic, and I'm trying to remember what that was.
Now I'm going to have to research it.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, as a pastor, you deal with a lot of family issues. God has placed us into family. It's an institution created by God, and so in this office of pastor, as shepherd, you deal with a lot of family matters, don't you?
Oh, certainly. And sometimes that's a matter of families that are in the midst of a crisis of some sort. Mm-hmm. It could be a health crisis, interpersonal crisis where there is a conflict within the family, or it could be working with them on very positive things. So it's not crisis, but rather great joy because a marriage is taking place,
sure,
a child is on the way, mm-hmm, something great like that. And the one thing, obviously, that you can say about family is that family takes on many different dynamics. There are families like yours and mine where it's husband and wife, children at home, mm-hmm, and that's a great dynamic. But then there's also empty nesters. There are, mm-hmm, single folk who are not yet married, but that they're still a family, even without a spouse,
right,
yet, without children. And then you have maybe a young couple without children. You might even have a couple that desires children but is without because of an inability to have a child biologically. Mm-hmm. Then you have widows and widowers. And so there's so many different dynamics. And in each and every one of those situations, the one thing that is consistent is that they're part of a greater family, namely the family of faith that has been made holy, mm-hmm, by our Savior Jesus Christ.
So when it comes to families, let's first talk about parents.
Mm-hmm.
What is the vocation of parent?
Yeah.
That's a loaded question.
That is a huge question.
I'll be back in 2 hours.
Yes. So I'll just hit a few key points. First of all, the vocation of parent is a vocation that was even given in paradise, if you will, because God brings Adam and Eve together, and his blessing upon them is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so they're going to have children as part of God's plan, even prior to the fall into sin. So that vocation of parent is a very holy calling. Now, what is it the call, mm-hmm, of the parent to do? Calling of a parent today is very different than it was at that first time with Adam and Eve prior to the fall, because we have to deal with a whole lot more issues than what they did prior to the fall. So a calling of a parent is essentially to be responsible for and care for the child. So there's headship over the child, but headship biblically is always about responsibility and, mm-hmm, sacrifice. So my calling, for example, as a father to my children is to care for them, be responsible for them, and to sacrifice for their benefit. And that means I sacrifice and I care for their physical needs, their emotional needs, their educational needs, mm-hmm, and higher even than those are the needs that they have regarding the Christian faith, to be fed and nurtured in the Christian faith, Now, the first step, obviously, that a parent would take in that regard is bringing the child to the baptismal font that they might receive the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and be made part of his family. But then that baptism by Christ's own institution in Matthew 28 is always tied to teaching. So making sure the child is taught God's word. And so that is a critical part of the calling of parent, is raising up the child to be taught God's word.
So there's, with the vocation of parent is one of a few vocations that one of many vocations that God has given, yeah, particularly for the sake of order in our lives.
Yes, mm-hmm. And I don't think that this is in any way just coincidental, but mm-hmm, the Lord does things purposefully and with good reason in an orderly fashion. And so you look at, for example, the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm, the first table that addresses our vertical relationship with God. The second table addresses our horizontal relationship with our fellow human beings. And of those commandments that deal with how I relate to fellow human beings, the very first one is honor your father and mother, because there's your foundation. Mm-hmm. Everything flows out of that. So my relationship to parents, or a child's relationship to their parents, is foundational for how they're going to relate to everybody else. It is the foundation for society, for good order in the world and such. So, yeah, that is just the foundational issue.
Now, you mentioned, as you were describing the vocation of parents, you mentioned bringing a child to the font to,
yes,
be baptized, and teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So that at home, teaching them the word of God.
Yes.
And wherever you go, really.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's very, very critical. So, you know, this flows from Matthew 28. Christ says, make disciples. And he says how it's done.
Mm-hmm.
Baptizing, teaching. Those are the things that make a disciple. So you have the child baptized, but then you also make sure they are taught. Now, who is responsible for teaching the child? Well, Scripture repeatedly puts that emphasis upon the parents. Raise your children in the knowledge, mm-hmm, of the Lord. You can take a look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, teach these things to your children when you're rising and when you're lying down, when you're walking on the way, mm-hmm, and when you're at home, etc. So in other words, in all circumstances, you're bringing God's word to bear upon the child. So therefore, raising a child in the knowledge of the Lord isn't simply, oh, I have them in Sunday school on Sunday and I bring them to church. That's critical. That's huge. And thank God for faithful parents who do that. But it's also about, hey, let's do this during the week as well. Even our small catechism reminds us of this very nicely. Luther drew this right out of Scripture himself, but each of the six chief parts of the catechism begins, as the head of the household ought to teach his family. So it's a reminder that when I'm teaching my children regarding Christ, mm-hmm, I'm not doing it as pastor. I'm doing it as dad. That's dad's calling to teach them. And so, therefore, one of the things that the church can do is help parents have the resources and the tools so that they can do this. Because, hey, you know, pastor, he's kind of accustomed to doing this, so doing it as dad. We have our own challenges because of time constraints and everything else, but I'm equipped to do it. For many parents, it can become a very daunting task. How do I raise up my children, and how do I do daily devotions and talk about God's word on a regular basis?
And especially in the way that we lead our lives today, we don't just go home and spend all of our time at home in, mm-hmm, one place where we might have a lot of resources. But as you mentioned earlier, when you referenced the Deuteronomy text, as you were coming and going.
Yes.
What I'm hearing in this is that there are opportunities to teach God's word. There are teachable moments, all kinds of teachable,
yes,
moments all around us.
Yes.
Because the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it.
Yes.
He's created, yeah, all of this. And so there are all kinds of opportunities to teach our children, mm-hmm, about our Creator and our Redeemer, mm-hmm, in everything around us. The question that many parents face today, and you were just pointing it out as pastor versus dad. Oh, the pastor is really good at that. He knows how to teach God's word. We'll let him do that.
Yeah.
Whereas dad, who maybe hasn't had theological training, doesn't have a doctorate. What's your doctorate in?
Old Testament.
Yeah. So dad doesn't necessarily have a doctorate in Old Testament. That's why he knew that Deuteronomy text, right?
Yes.
Now, so dads, moms might seem intimidated or afraid of this. Now, you've come up with a plan to help parents with
this. Yes, and partly this is a recognition. Number one, parents have a whole lot more time with their children than what I do. Now, I love getting to know the kids through catechism instruction for youth events and on down the line. It's one of the blessed things about what I'm called to do as pastor, but I'll never know somebody else's child as well as they do because of the amount of time they spend with them. Likewise, the child is going to trust mom and dad more than they trust me, and that's the way it should be. You know, they should trust their parents, and that should be number one who they go to, and that's a good thing. And not just on the parent-child dynamic, but also on every other family dynamic, whether it is the empty nesters at home, the young couple without children, a single person. Hey, that single person is going to have a whole lot more time to engage in this kind of thing individually than what I'm going to be able to engage with that one person myself. And so we've developed something at our congregation at Village as a weekly bulletin insert that we make that we put into all the bulletins so people can take it home. And it's simply seeking to find a means to help families have just a little something each day of the week for them to work as a family. Now, we're trying to bring a whole lot of different things together. The way that this is structured is that we like to have everything flow out of the Sunday divine service so that what you heard on Sunday now feeds you throughout the week. So, like, for example, on Sunday, kind of the big family thing to do is reflect on the sermon. Talk about it. What'd you hear in the sermon? What did pastor say about, you know, where did you notice your sin within that sermon? How did you hear about your Savior within that sermon? And on down the line. So Sunday's kind of a time to reflect on the sermon and on the service as a whole. Maybe there was something else that jumped out during the service itself. But then each successive day throughout the week, we just kind of go through the unique elements of the service for people to reflect on. Monday is the Old Testament reading, Tuesday the epistle, Wednesday the gospel reading, Thursday the appointed psalm for the day. Friday, we take a look at a part of the catechism, which that's something we do at Village. We work our way through the catechism throughout the year so that right after we confess the creed, we confess part of the catechism. So here, it gives you a chance to do that anew on Friday, that same part of the catechism, reflect on it. And then on Saturday, it's taking the hymn of the day and reflecting on it. Now, so it kind of gives an organic connection between Sunday and what's happening at home. Then the other kind of focus that we were really shooting for in doing this is setting forth relatively straightforward, let's not make this complicated, but just a couple of questions that flows out of each one of those elements so that you don't just sit there and read the text and then go, okay, where do we go from here? But you read the text and then you have a couple of questions to help guide your discussion. Now, the challenge there is we want the questions to be applicable no matter what your family situation is. So if you are a couple of empty nesters, well, you have a certain level of intellectual discourse that can take place that won't be found with a three-year-old, obviously. But at the same time, also, we want these questions to work for families that have children at home. And so that's kind of the goal, is to get some basic questions out there. Then for those who are higher level discourse, they can kind of run with it and work on the basis of those questions to get into a greater discussion. Or if you have small children at home, it can be kept on a rather straightforward child's level to discuss. And then, hey, maybe mom and dad will talk about it later as well on a higher intellectual level.
Let's walk through an example that you have here. This is from this past Sunday, correct?
Correct. Yeah, and not every congregation that is for the listeners who are listening in today, their congregation may not have done the same thing as us, because we did mark this past Sunday as a festival for St. Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist. So these may not be the specific readings that they heard on Sunday, but it gives them a good example.
So on Sunday, the families would attend divine service, hear God's word. And so where should we start with this? The sermon guide?
Yeah, why don't we do that? In fact, on the flip side, and this is actually kind of new, we've been doing the family altar itself for nearly a year and a half now, for over a year. But in the last month, we've also started this, that on the flip side of it, I print what is called the Sunday School Sermon Guide. And that grew out of our Sunday school saying, the kids telling their teachers, we want to learn how to listen to a sermon, what to look for. And so I just kind of following the sermon that they can just go through item by item and just kind of be listening for some key things. And once again, the goal is here to try to hit both the kids who are a little bit younger and maybe they're just listening for, who was it that Jesus talked to? And so they're kind of learning the story that way. But then also some questions for the older students that where they're asking themselves, how does this apply in my own life and such? So that's one of the things that hopefully the children are filling this out during the service, kind of following along and picking up some things so that then when they get home and it's Sunday evening, maybe at the dinner table, mom and dad say, so what'd you pick up in the sermon? They've got some things stored away in their head, or they can pull out their sheet and say, I wrote this down and here's what I was hearing.
So there are some questions that really could be used by any ages. The Sunday's sermon text was that from Matthew chapter 9?
It was from Matthew chapter 9, yes.
So you ask questions, where was Matthew sitting when Jesus was called? Something as simple as that.
Yeah.
It's so concrete.
Concrete, and it helps the children learn the story that is taking place. So that's especially helpful for the younger ones.
Absolutely. When Matthew describes Jesus calling him, he has the account, be all about whom?
Now, there they'd have to be listening to the sermon, because this was a point that pastor was making in his sermon to say, when Matthew talks about Jesus calling him, he's given his own account. Matthew doesn't talk about himself very much. He gives very little info about himself other than he was sitting at the tax collector's booth. What he loves to talk about is Jesus. So he says, it's all about Jesus.
Hmm. What does it mean to be a quote unquote good Christian?
Okay, yeah. So this is one of those things that, once again, when they were listening in the sermon, I bring up because, we have this notion at times that a good Christian is somebody who acts this way and that way. They've got their life all in order. But in this specific text, we find out that that is not how you should define Christian as being good, that they have all the right behaviors and their life in order. Because what Christ comes and says is he says, I did not come to call, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Now, what it actually says in the original Greek is those who have it bad need that doctor. And so the reality is Christians are those who realize that they've got it bad, but they know that here is one who comes to heal that and to, if you will, make them good by what he declares to be true about them, what he delivers to them.
So these are simple questions that you can use during the sermon, jot down some notes. So even for someone who doesn't necessarily have this handout that you provide in your congregation,
correct,
they could still listen to the sermon and jot down some notes so that later on Sunday evening, Sunday dinner, you can ask questions of your children or even if you don't have children, of one another. You can discuss the sermon, reflect on it over dinner or in another setting.
Exactly. Yeah, that's kind of the goal. So while this grew out of a request from the Sunday school as far as having this sermon guide, and so far I've had kids telling me they enjoy it or they appreciate it. I recognize usually when you do something for the kids, many adults end up getting more benefit out of it as kind of a way to kind of pick up, here's a key point and such.
Absolutely. How many times adults have said out of a children's chapel message or something like the day school chapel, I really learned a lot out of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thanks for that chapel.
I got more out of the children's message than out of the sermon, Pastor. I'm trying not to unpack that one too much.
What do you want? You've expressed what you hope parents will do on Sunday.
Yes.
First of all, bring their children to church to hear God's word, to receive his gifts. To hear the sermon, to listen to the sermon and think through, to jot down some notes or some questions for later on. What do you hope parents will do throughout the week? We've talked about this briefly, but maybe unpack that a little bit more. What do you hope the rest of the week is going to look like for families?
Yeah, and there are all those teachable moments that you mentioned, so we want to seize on those. But just like Sunday morning, if you will, we set it apart as holy time to say, you know what, I'm not going to let anything get scheduled for Sunday morning. I'm setting that apart for me and my family to be fed by God's word. It is a wonderful thing when we set aside holy time on a daily basis. And for me and my family, we're not perfect about this, but where our holy time is, when we try to spend some time together in devotion and prayer, is at the dinner table. Because that's the time we can pretty well predict we're almost all going to be there almost every evening to sit down, have a nice meal together, chat, talk about what's going on, and then spend some time reflecting on God's word and also in prayer. So that is one thing I love to see families do is setting aside that holy time on a daily basis that they have chosen to say, this is where we're going to be bound together by the word of God and strengthened by it.
So throughout the week, having regular time to spend, to talk, to unpack the day in a sense, talk about the day and talk about what we learned throughout on Sunday or as you've laid out here, each part of the service, the Old Testament reading, the epistle, the gospel reading, a psalm, something from the small catechism. And I like Saturday.
The hymn of the day, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's something that when you get to sing together, it's a wonderful thing. Yeah. So it's great if you can actually take the time. So this would require for that Saturday hymn of the day that you have a hymnal in your house, at least one copy. We have about half a dozen copies in our home. Well, we have half a dozen children now, so we need multiple copies. But it's a great teaching means. You know, when you take the truth of God's word and it's set to music, it helps etch it into our minds and leads to a lot of good reflection and discussion.
And there is great value in having it etched into our minds in that way so that we can carry it with us wherever we go, even if we don't have a hymnal in our pocket.
Yes.
So we can carry it with us. That's great. Well, I like what you've done here. I think this sets a good example. Whether we're in your congregation or another congregation, these are very simple things that we can do throughout the week. And I appreciate the point that you made that setting aside time, that holy time during the week, is really sounds like one of the key first steps.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Just kind of choosing what is going to be our time to do this. It could be, hey, we get up in the morning once we're all ready for school and or work or whatever. That's when we're going to do this before the day gets started. We do it at the close of the day, whatever works for the family. Just seeking that opportune time to be fed by God's word.
With just about a little under a minute left, what's been the response from families at Village Lutheran in Ladue?
All in all, positive. Well, I have had absolutely no one say, Pastor, that's a waste of your time to put that together. But I've had various individuals tell me, Pastor, it's really been helpful for me and my family. And I've been very glad to hear that it has come from people of different settings. It's been a family that are essentially empty nesters that have said it to me. I've had young families do it. Retired folk tell me that they appreciate it. So I'm glad that we've had that effectiveness of hitting across the spectrum of the different family dynamics, which was one of our goals. And the other great thing is I've even had another congregation that's on the East Coast where somebody was visiting and said, hey, this is great. This is just what we'd like to do. And now that congregation is utilizing it as well. So as it's put together every week, I shoot it to their pastor by email, and then he makes sure it's printed and placed in the bulletin.
And do you, I gather you just prepare this when you're preparing the Sunday service as well. Just
correct. It's part of my Monday morning routine. Yes. Yeah.
We've been talking with the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, about the family altar. Pastor Golden, thanks so much for being our guest today and enlightening us with these great tips. Thanks so much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Coming up in just a little bit, our conversation with Dr. Tom Benton from the American College of Pediatricians. Stick around for that. More Faith and Family right after this break.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration and action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Dave and Corrine Molter were married over 60 years. They had a very special love, and the proof came out in the end. Corrine was in the advanced stages of Alzheimer's, and her loving husband took care of her night and day. The couple was found dead together in their home. Dave had given his stricken wife his last breath, literally. Corrine stopped breathing, so Dave began CPR. At that moment, he too was stricken and died. Their caregiver, Brandy Williams, tearfully told how Dave and Corrine were considered her best friends. She said, "Just wonderful people. I've never met anybody like that in my life. It's true love like no other. It's the kind you see in movies." This type of devotion used to be common. Sadly, today it's more the exception.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Imagine a brand new home in an up-and-coming neighborhood for less than $650 per month. For lower than a rent payment, you get to choose your floor plan, kitchen cabinets, color decor, light fixtures, and much more. Nazareth Homes is a new housing development just 5 minutes from downtown St. Louis and all the major highways. So that means a shorter commute to work, school, the park, and of course shopping. Don't put off your dream of home ownership. Now is your time to own it. Visit nationalhousingsupport.org.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me weekdays at 10 a.m. for Faith and Family, where we talk with experts and everyday people about topics pertinent to faithful family life. Weekdays at 10 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Join the Lutheran Elementary School Association for the second annual Brew in the Lou Festival on Saturday, October 18th at Kohlberg Hall at Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Brew in the Lou will feature food and beverage sampling, live German music, dancers, arts and crafts, and much more. For information, you can call area code 314-268-1525. That's to purchase your wristband, or also visit their webpage, lesastl.org. That's lesastl.org.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on KFUO. Our early service begins at 8 o'clock Central and originates from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, where Reverend Matthew Roglin leads divine worship. Our live late worship broadcast at 10:45 comes from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where Senior Pastor Ron Rall presides during the worship service. Join us for the message of mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Joining me by phone today, Dr. Tom Benton from Gainesville, Florida. He's the former president of the American College of Pediatricians. Welcome, Dr. Benton. Glad to have you on Faith and Family today.
Well, thank you so much for having me.
Tell us about your practice as a pediatrician. What is most important to you as a pediatrician? What does it mean to be a pediatrician?
Well, so those are good questions, and I love kids. Big surprise there. and so very important to me to see kids grow up to be healthy and active and contributing members to society. And I have to tell you, one of the really things that I really enjoy about pediatrics is the growth and development. I have been doing this long enough to have seen some children go from, you know, seeing a day or two after they were born to off to college. So it's really a rewarding experience for me.
In your work as a pediatrician, I'm sure that data and regular reports, regular research that's made available to physicians as well as to the general public, I'm sure is useful. The Annie E. Casey Foundation in Baltimore, Maryland, has compiled the Kids Count Data Book, which is a comprehensive report on state-by-state child well-being data. How is data like this, such as this Kids Count data book, how is it useful to parents, physicians, and others concerned with child well-being? How can data like this be useful?
So, for parents, the data can be useful for all those groups. For parents, recognizing the predictors of success for their children can be very helpful and would be hopefully motivating to try and achieve those things that have been predictors of success, and for physicians in practice to be able to point those things out to parents and encourage, you know, movement in a direction that is helpful, and then certainly for policymakers to understand the key factors that are important in child's growth and development, and then develop policies that would encourage those factors that lead to successful children successfully contributing to society as they become adults.
We live in a data-obsessed culture, and much of the data we use in our culture is intended for understanding and improving our economy or developing market strategies. Quite often, it all comes down to the bottom dollar, the bottom line, the dollar. But this report provided by the Annie E. Casey Foundation, the Kids Count data book, is really about a more of an investment than money. It's about our children as a nation, as a country. It's not about necessarily about being consumers or our gross national product. It's about our children, which is an even more an even greater investment. How is this data that in the Kids Count data book different than much of the data that you work with? I'm sure that you read a lot of data when it comes to medical issues, but looking through this book, how is this report different than any of the other reports that you normally work with?
Well, when I see parents, a particular situation would be their child has some symptoms that are concerning to the parents, and sometimes I ask them what Dr. Google told them. You know, what do they think is going on, and then certainly they're willing to listen to what I think is going on as well. And so this data is helpful in that so that's a micro thing. You know, my child has fever and is 3 months old. What could this mean? Okay, Dr. Gould, and this is, you know, our society has obviously many, many positive qualities, and it has some negatives. And what is a society, then this is where this helps with, what as a society can we do to improve the lot, if you will, of children, our most precious resource. And obviously you made the point that it's that I like to put this way, which is, it is a money losing proposition to have children. You never can expect to make any money off of them. They'll just be a source of drain on your finances in a very positive way. If that's
sure, you In order for us to be successful successful in the long run, we've got to spend some along the way. We've got to make investments along the way. We've got to make investments in our children in order for them to be productive, right?
Absolutely, absolutely.
And that comes in several forms. That comes in choices for their physical health and nutrition and medicine and physical activity, those types of things. It also comes in the form of education, making sure that they have the proper education that they need in order to be productive. It comes in the form of community and being engaged in the community, giving them a chance to be social, all those things to contribute to society and economy in some way, whether it be in their youth or as an adult. What they experience as a youth certainly affects how they contribute to society, to the community, and to our economy later on. And those are some of the areas that this report, the Kids Count Data Book, deals with: economic well-being, education, health, family, and community. Some of the areas that this report deals with. When looking through this report, were there any trends? What were some of the trends, if any, that you found interesting?
Yeah. There were several, and I don't know if I should just list them off or we can talk about them one at a time.
Sure. Let's take a look at them one at a time. What was the first one that you found most interesting?
The one trend, and really a concerning trend, is that fewer children are in homes that have both a mother and father, and that's a disturbing trend. There's so much data that shows that the best place to grow a child is for a child to grow and develop and reach their potential is one where there is a loving family with a mother and father. And the percentages, and I'm not very good at percentages, but they certainly are in the report. The more and more children are born without that benefit.
Sure. In 2012, that was the children in single parent families was 35%, and it actually worsened from 2005. That number increased by, it was at 32% in 2005, and it went to 35% in 2012. So,
unfortunately, I have it in front of me, we're talking about numbers. It says 41% of babies were born to unmarried mothers in 2012. Mm. And that's compared to 32% in 1995. So that obviously is a big jump.
Sure. That is a significant. In other words, the numbers are not they're not looking hopeful. We're not making changes when it comes to providing children with all that they need. As a culture, our trends are moving in the opposite direction.
Absolutely, to say the same thing a different way, that's an unfavorable trend, mm-hmm. and the fact that it is increasing is indicative of many things. One of which is that there is a higher acceptance of that choice.
Mm-hmm. That's true. It's a cultural trend. It's socially. If we would have talked about this 50 years ago, we probably wouldn't have been able to talk about it on the air.
Right, right. Absolutely. And of course, I support children no matter what their circumstances, but how does a child learn about that something's hot? Really, almost invariably, they learn by touching something hot and being told before they touch it that it's hot.
Mm-hmm.
And as a society, how do we convey that message to society that, hey, unmarried, childbirth, out of marriage childbirth is unhealthy. That's hot. How do we convey that message?
Certainly, yeah. How do we convey that? How does it become that? How do we change? It's like turning the Titanic around, probably.
I wish I knew how to do that.
Yeah. Other trends that you found interesting.
So we talked about an unfavorable trend. A very favorable trend is that fewer teenagers are having babies. So that is very exciting to see teenagers make better choices. There's clearly a lot of data that says teenage parents have more difficulty, their children have more difficulty achieving success than than children who are born to older parents.
Sure. That I would imagine as a teen, being a parent, that that there are obviously, I being a new parent myself, or we have a 1 year old. I know the demands that my that are placed on my wife and myself, and yes. Grateful. You know, our child is a blessing and a gift, and we're very grateful for that gift. But I know the demands that it places on us, and we're two parents. I can't imagine what a teen parent quite often, you know, being a single parent in many of those cases, what the demands would be like in that situation, and how difficult that would be. And so you're right that that reduces their chances of success in terms of career and education and career down the road.
Right. And as a you know, two parents, but you I'm sure have had a few sleepless nights, and if you are a single parent and you have your sleepless night, but you, and you've got to go to work and to, you know, make ends meet, it is truly a big additional stress to try that. And you know, I'm thinking of the Holy Book. It talks about that two is better than one, because if two of you are together and one of you falls down, the other one can help pick you back up. Mm-hmm. But if you're by yourself, it's a lot harder to get up sometimes.
Oh, sure. I know from the past year that there are many nights that my wife has taken the, you know, baby duty in the middle of the night, and I try to help with that, but she does it certainly far better than I do and handles it better than I do. But I know that, you know, if one person, one of us alone were trying to do that, and there have been a few times where we've traded off and one has taken the whole night, and boy, oh boy, are you exhausted by the next day.
Right, yeah. Exactly. So you can relate, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So well, that's a favorable trend that teens having babies, that number has gone down, and so that's certainly an improvement. Any other trends that you found interesting?
Yeah, and I don't know if I'm thinking about the fact that there are pockets of poverty. There are increasing pockets of poverty. You know that. The trend has been that. In other words, there are concentrated areas of poverty, more so than there has been in the past. So that's a trend. And of course, I would like to see every child loved and well fed, and not a recipient or victim of poverty. And I'm concerned that having these pockets might be self-perpetuating, and would be a concern. I'm not sure if that's true, if that's really what's going to happen, but I'm concerned about it.
Mm-hmm. The pockets, were they in particular states, or was it were there particular states where you saw that in the report?
Yeah, so the trend is to be, you know, in metropolitan areas, but mm-hmm. not it's and so not particular states more than you know that they were in metropolitan areas, and I in my reading of the report I didn't see them specify it, you know it's all in the Northeast or what have you, but just that the metropolitan areas seem to be where these pockets occur.
Mm-hmm. In terms of economic well-being, you know, the rank of the 50 states, some of the top states for 2014 in terms of economic well-being were the Dakotas, North Dakota, South Dakota, Iowa, Minnesota, and Nebraska. Those were the top five states in terms of economic well-being. There's kind of this, when looking at the map, there's right in the upper Midwest, a lot of those states ranked in the upper part of the list, at least the top half of the list for many of those states, which I thought was interesting. But there certainly were some states out on the coast as well that ranked in that upper half of in terms of economic well-being.
Yeah, and of course, and that's encouraging that those states are doing well. And an additional point is that you might live in North Dakota, but you might not be
right.
You might not be economically well off. Just less likely, right?
Exactly. In terms of education, were there any statistics or any trends that you found interesting?
Well, and one of the metrics that they reported was early education, Head Start, preschool kind of education, and so they pointed that out, and it was interesting to me because they said that's really a good predictor of future success, and I of course can't give you a quote, but I have been impressed with other reports that say that the benefits of early education do not last for an extended period of time, that they last through a few years of elementary school, and that obviously, again, going back to more important predictor is the family structure and the family support. So they use that as a metric, mm-hmm. and I am a little hesitant to say that that's a good metric. Education is very important, and there was a recent MIT study looking at education, and it talked about the conclusion was that you are likely to succeed. Your child is likely to be well educated if it's an intact family. It goes back to there are many mm-hmm. pointers to the importance of that family constellation and for success in life and in education.
When the family's intact, that the child has that stronger network of support at home and is more likely to be successful. I can't remember the report, but it was back in the early 90s, I believe, that one common factor among children or among youth in National Honor Society was that they had at least one meal a day together as a family. I thought that was interesting. That it was very significant in terms of among students who were in National Honor Society in high school, there was a significant number. The majority of the students had at least one meal per day together as a family. I thought that was interesting.
I agree. I think I see that over and over again, and think about in my own private practice about sometimes I hear from the parent who brings the child about the friction in their marriage and maybe we're not going to make it kind of a conversation, and I really encourage that they try and work through their differences as best they can, and have in those cases where the parents have been able to do that, I've seen better outcomes than when that hasn't worked out.
Speaking of students, I found the high school students not graduating on time information very interesting in this report. This report looks at the number of high school students not graduating on time, primarily in 2011-2012. And it states, among the states, the percentage of high school students not graduating from high school in four years ranged from a low of 7% in Nebraska and Vermont and a high of 40% in Nevada. That's a pretty...
It's a big spread.
Yeah, it is.
And I don't remember that they gave so they're reporting the information, but not giving really an explanation for that, at least that I read. Did you read an explanation for that range?
Not necessarily. That source was from the U.S. Department of Education, the National Center for Education Statistics. But I think that's quite interesting. I mean, Nebraska and Vermont, only 7% of their students did not graduate on time in 2011-2012, but 40% of students in Nevada did not graduate in that four-year range.
So it is very interesting, and of course, the other when you look at again national trends, it used to be back in the 2005-2006, it was 27% who did not graduate on time, and it's dropped to 19%. So there's the trend has improved, but obviously still much work to be done, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Any health trends or any Go ahead.
Sure. So there are obviously several health trends they reported on, and some key ones are teen deaths per 100,000 children and teen deaths per 100,000, and that has dropped a little bit. And it turns out that injuries are the leading cause of death in children. So I think that efforts that have occurred and continue to occur in terms of putting in safety provisions. Here in Florida, the biggest killer of children under the age of five is drowning, and so there's been quite a push to encourage all parents to teach their children how to swim, and certainly the laws concerning traffic safety and car restraints and engineering and making more safe, making vehicles safer have all been really very positive.
Motor vehicle accidents are down by 62%. From 1990 to 2010, motor vehicle accidents were down by 62%. In terms of deaths, homicide down by 50% and suicide down by 33% for child and teen deaths from 1990 to 2010. That's
very encouraging. Mm-hmm. Very encouraging. Yeah.
So that safety issues certainly are becoming, I guess, an important thing that's taught in schools and is improving, but yet we still see violence all around us. But it's good to see that homicide is down and suicide is down as well.
Right. In injury prevention, they talk about passive interventions and active interventions. So clearly, an example of an active intervention is you've got to buckle your seatbelt in order mm-hmm. to get the protection that it affords. But passive interventions are the newfangled cars where, if you drift off mm-hmm. of your lane, it makes a noise at you, and hey, wake up, and that kind of thing. So I'm encouraged, and obviously more work would be good in that area. When you look at abuse of alcohol and drugs, that has budged, I would say, but not very much. It's gone from 8% in 2005 to 6% in 2012. So there's still more work to be done. I think it's a good thing that it's only 6 out of 100 teens who are doing that, but I think it's 6 per 100 too many.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, it's gone down. It's, like you said, barely budged, but it's an improvement, but not much. It needs to be zero.
Yeah. Absolutely. And then a couple other health trends that they reported that the low birth weight babies has, again, budged. It's a little bit better. It's now 8%, so I'd like to see that go down. And then they picked as a metric children without health insurance and reported that it had gotten a little bit better. I am thinking of, and that's an interesting metric to report, I am remembering that in Oregon they had an occasion where they had limited funds to provide additional care to Medicaid recipients, people who are eligible for Medicaid. So they had a lottery, and it was a natural experiment in that half of the people who were interested in getting the insurance there was funding for half of them and not for the other half. So they were equally motivated, but the health outcomes were really very similar. So there's a lot that we as individuals and as parents can do to, with or without insurance, mm-hmm. help encourage our children to be healthy.
So your health insurance doesn't determine your health necessarily. There's, like you said, there is a lot that we can do,
right.
regardless of our health insurance that can...
That is right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, yeah. Very good. Any other comments about this report as we conclude our time together today, Dr. Benton?
Well, I think it is good to think about globally what as a society can we do to increase more married couples raising children, and what can we do to attack those pockets of poverty and the other issues. As I've alluded to, as we've talked to, I don't necessarily agree with all the metrics that they have chosen, mm-hmm. their methodology, but I think that it's good to take a step back and think about the big picture, and it certainly does a good job of that.
Well, thank you. We've been talking with Dr. Tom Benton, former president of the American College of Pediatricians in Gainesville, Florida. Dr. Benton, thanks for being our guest today on Faith and Family. It's been a pleasure to talk with you.
Well, thank you so much.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.